You are listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. The following teaching is a part of the series Christ is All, a study in the book of Colossians. In this series, we move verse by verse through the entire book of Colossians, learning that Christ is all that we need, and in Him we have found the fullness that God gives to His people. We hope you enjoy this teaching. This morning, I'm going to be teaching from Colossians. Chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. Our text again is going to be Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. I will be reading and preaching from the New International Version, which you can follow along on the screen this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. Hear the words of your Creator, your Redeemer, and your King. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Last week, as most of you know, Linda and I were out in Wyoming with Tim and Becky, and we were really glad to be there just to spend time with them. But of course, part of why we were there was just trying to help them out. They were trying to adjust from that thing of, you know, when you outnumber the children 2-1 to now it's even numbers of the two of you. And we were really glad to be able to help. And of course, it's a time that we live in today that you can oftentimes do that. If someone you know, a friend or a family member needs help, even if they're far away, you can jump on a plane, you can go there, you can be involved. And we were really grateful to do that. But what if we couldn't have done that? What do you do if there's somebody that you sense really needs help, but you cannot go? And you can't Skype, you can't call them on the phone. What is it that you do? Well, that's what's happening with the Apostle Paul in writing this letter. He's not been to Colossae himself, but a member of his apostolic team has planted this church. He's heard lots of good things, but as he's sitting in jail a long way away in Rome, he's getting some disturbing reports back that there are people teaching things that are causing problems. There are people teaching what appears to be an early form of what is known as Gnosticism that the church had to struggle with through the first couple hundred years, which was a false knowledge, a false understanding of Christ and the gospel and the truths of our faith. And Paul can't simply go there. He's in jail in Rome. What is it that you're going to do? Well, Paul turns to prayer first off. And we can learn from the fact that he prays, but secondly, we can learn from what it is that he prays for. And we're going to be diving into that text today. This is really the second part of this text. We saw last time thanksgiving. Today we're going to be looking at prayer. And remember, I mentioned there's a strong link between the thanksgiving in Paul's praying and his prayers. I noted this last week. Paul's thanksgivings are always directed to God, so they very easily flow into prayer. Because however much Paul is thankful for whatever he sees in the lives of the people around them, he always ultimately directs that thanks back to God. And the thanksgiving always leads into prayer. And as I said, his thanksgiving and prayers usually tell you what Paul's big concerns are that he's going to address in the letters. They're not just kind of general introductions. They really lay out what he's going to be talking about. And you can see this very much in the book of Colossians. I want to point out, just by way of introduction, a few clear links between the thanksgiving in verses 3-8 and then the prayer in verses 9-14. I've got a table up here on the screen, and you can notice on the left-hand column, the things of thanksgiving. And in the right-hand column where Paul uses either the same words or the same theme in the prayer. So in verse 6 in the thanksgiving, he's mentioned, since the day you heard of the gospel and all its truth, you've believed and responded. In verse 9, he starts his prayer by saying, well, we're praying for you since the day we heard about you. We've been praying. In verse 3, he says, we always give thanks for you. In verse 12, he says, one of the results of the gospel in your life is you are always giving thanks to the Father. In verse 3, he mentions that we are always giving thanks or praying. I mentioned last week the word always could go with either one. And in verse 9, he says, we for ourselves, we have not stopped praying for you. In verse 3, he says, when we're praying for you. In verse 9, he mentions, here's my actual prayers. In verse 6, he says, since the day you understood the gospel and all its truth, that's the New International Version translation. The actual verb is since the day you knew or you came to know the gospel and all its truth. In verses 9 and 10, he uses the noun form of the same word, which is knowledge. And then finally, in verse 6, he says, the gospel's been bearing fruit and increasing among you and all over the world. And in verse 10, he's praying that they would be bearing fruit and increasing in their knowledge of God. So, I mean, Paul's just going out of his way. Everything he gave thanks for, he's picking up the same phrases now in the prayer. They're tightly linked together. And then again, he's going to be picking up many of these as we move through the letter. And so I've mentioned this to kind of remind you, what I laid out last week is really important. Those same topics of being Christ-centered, of being God-focused, of the gospel, they're woven throughout the entire letter. Keep that in mind, because you have to remember, Paul's already kind of tipped his hand on what it is that he is doing. So let's take a look then at his prayer for the Colossians. He's been giving this thanksgiving. How does he actually pray for them? When he can't go there, what is it that he does? Well, notice Paul's request. He says in verse 9 that we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you. So notice first off, this isn't just a one-time prayer. He says we've not stopped praying and asking. There are some people today, I've actually heard folks say, look, if you've got faith, you ask once, and if you ask again, that's telling God that you really didn't have faith. Well, apparently Paul didn't have faith then. Because Paul says, we don't stop asking. We keep asking the same thing. And when it comes to those preachers and Paul, my money is on Paul, which is where I'd recommend you put your money as well. Okay? Faith leads to unceasing prayer, not presumptive prayer that says, I asked once, and therefore I don't ask again. Okay? Paul says, we haven't stopped praying and asking. Now, the words praying and asking both describe the same thing. Grammar guys have a big Greek word for this, hendiadys, and it means two things that say one thing. And so praying and asking isn't two separate things. It's not two different types of prayers. He's just saying, look, we go to God and we have a prayer that we keep laying before him. And the actual request is this, that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will. We've not stopped praying and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. Now, some of your translations won't say asking God because it doesn't literally have the word God in there. The NIV supplied that because Paul's actually praying, and so he's asking God to do it. They're right in that that's the implication. But notice what he's wanting here. He says, what we want is for you to be filled. Not just a little bit. He's saying, look, I'm stuck in the prison in Rome, and there are people that are trying to upset your faith. They're trying to change it. And so what you need is not just a little of true knowledge. You need to be filled with the knowledge of God, not just a dab, a complete fullness. And this concept is going to be used a lot in the letter because it appears that the people who are there teaching a false faith in Colossae, what they're saying is, look, it's good you got that gospel stuff and about Jesus from Epaphras, but what you need is the fullness of knowledge that we offer to you. And Paul's saying, no, you don't need at all what they've got. What you need is real fullness, and we're going to find out that fullness is in Jesus Christ. He's the fullness of God, and Paul's going to say, and you have fullness in Christ. Here he's praying for it. He's saying, so look, they like to talk about fullness and they act like I'm not interested in that. No, I want fullness. It's just we want two different things. What they're trying to fill you with is not good stuff. What I want you filled with is, in fact, the knowledge of his will. And notice that's the specific request is knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Paul says there in verse 9, asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now the words knowledge, wisdom, and understanding and those basic roots occur 14 times in these 95 verses in Colossians. If you want a tip on what's really important in letters, just start noticing which words keep appearing over and over and over again. That's what's being stressed. And this concept of knowledge, wisdom, understanding, insight, there's like four different words that are used. They appear 14 times in Colossians. Now, the reason that he's talking about this, let me say before I even show you some other places, in particular in Colossians and why it's such a heavy emphasis, as I mentioned, the group that is causing problems in Colossae eventually became what was known as the Gnostics. It's a Greek word that is spelled G-N-O-S-T-I-C, and that's because the Greek word gnosis, which we would spell G-N-O-S-I-S, means knowledge. And so this group said, yeah, you got Jesus. Yeah, you got that stuff Paul has offered. But if you come to us, you'll get true knowledge. And so Paul here is saying, no, you need real knowledge. I won't put this verse up. If you look in 1 Timothy 6, you'll notice a play there. Paul says that these people are offering what is falsely called knowledge. It's falsely gnosis. That's what this Gnostic group was. And so this concept is really important to Paul. And as you move through the New Testament, you can see the struggle between the early church and what developed into Gnosticism and what became that, where they were offering this false knowledge. And this is a consistent prayer of Paul's. He is always concerned that the church grow in knowledge. Now, why do I say that? Not only is it in this verse, Philippians 1, 9 to 11, another letter Paul wrote from prison in Rome. These are Philippians and Colossians, Ephesians and Philemon are the four prison epistles they're known as. Notice how similar this sounds. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in what? Knowledge and depth of insight. And the word insight is the same word that's used for wisdom over here in Colossians. So that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled, notice the same word, with the fruit, same word as back in Colossians, of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So notice what Paul's praying for the Philippians. I'm stuck here in jail, but here's what I want. I want you to be filled with knowledge and insider wisdom, and I want you to be filled with it because that's going to produce fruit in your life, fruit that comes to the glory of Jesus Christ. I can show you the same thing as actually in his prayer in Ephesians, the same thing in his prayer in Philemon as well. I won't turn to those. I'll show you this is not only Paul's concern. It is also Peter's concern. 2 Peter, in some of the last words he ever penned, 2 Peter 3, 17 and 18, Peter says this, therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. So what protects you in this case? What is it that he's saying? Notice verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter is saying what you really need here is, in fact, knowledge that comes from Jesus Christ. You have to grow in this. This is not only just a New Testament concept as well. In fact, in the book of Hosea, we have what is a very important and very scary verse. Hosea says this in Hosea 4, 6, where the Lord says to Hosea, my people are destroyed because they're not getting enough supernatural experiences. Is that what he says? What's destroying the people of God? Lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge is killing them. And notice what God says. This is where it gets really scary. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priest. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I will ignore your children. If you are a parent sitting here and that verse wouldn't keep you awake at night, you are an awful parent. I'm going to ignore your children because you are not wanting knowledge. See, this has been a consistent problem. And in fact, the interesting thing is the Gnostics, so-called, they had a knowledge, but it wasn't the kind of knowledge you got from sitting down and studying the scripture. It was a speculative, experience-based knowledge. Same sort of thing the priests were offering in Hosea's day. And God says, if you run after that knowledge, you'll be destroyed. If you're not willing to sit down and do the hard work of studying the law, opening the scripture, learning, laboring, you're going to be destroyed. And in so doing, you're ignoring me, and I will ignore your children. I will ignore the next generation. That ought to terrify every believer. God takes us growing in knowledge very, very seriously. Knowledge, wisdom, insight are essential in your Christian life. Now, I'm stressing this, number one, because it's stressed in the text, it's Paul's prayer. But number two, we live in an anti-intellectual age. And it has invaded the church. And I am not talking about churches that don't believe the Bible. I'm talking specifically churches that do believe the Bible. Mark Knoll wrote a number of years ago, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. And he said, the scandal of the evangelical mind is there is no such thing as an evangelical mind. We despise thinking. And he's correct. We live in an anti-intellectual church. And let me speak to us. If you are not only evangelical, but associated in some way with the charismatic movement as we are, it's beyond despising it. It's that the best way to know God is to become a fool because God's against your mind. I read all the time on Facebook friends saying, if you want to know Jesus, just turn your mind off. Your mind is the biggest problem in knowing God. And God says, you will be destroyed. I will reject you. There is no in between. There is no in between. Either the secret to knowing God and growing in your faith is turning this off, or it's turning this on. Okay, my money's with Paul, Hosea, Jesus, not the foolishness I hear today. And I'm gonna tell you, it is all over the place. All over the place. A sad statement, my father, who was an elder in a church, and he actually laid hands on me when I was ordained. When I first set out and said I was going to be preaching as I do in longer series and preaching through books, my dad told me, your church will not survive. Nobody will come. That's a sad statement. And my dad, after having watched this for 20 years, said, okay, your church will do that, but nobody else does. That was his experience being an elder. Nobody wants that. They want silly stuff. They want their mind turned off. They want experience. They want to feel things, and they don't want to think. Okay? This is not just because it's Brett's thing. This is, notice what Paul, I'm stuck in jail. There's false teaching coming in, and here's what I'm crying out for. You've got to be filled with knowledge and wisdom and insight. I can't be there for you, but I am crying out for God to give this to you. Amen. Because if you don't have it, you're going to be destroyed. But if you do have it, you're going to be safe. You're going to be protected, and you're going to grow in the faith. Last thing I'm going to say, beware of anti-intellectualism. It is ungodly. Ungodly. It is not neutral. It is ungodly. And we cannot have any part of it. God does not want you to become holy by stopping thinking. He made this, and we're commanded to love him with all of our heart, soul, and mind. mind. Okay? So if I want to turn my mind off, I am guaranteeing. And how important did Jesus say that commandment was? Somebody remind me, is it very important? It's the most important commandment. And so if I want to be anti-intellectual, I've guaranteed I've been radically disobedient in the most important commandment. Might I suggest to you that's not a good course of action, and we'll move on. Number two, notice what he says here, or the extra part of this, is it's knowledge of his will. This isn't just some kind of speculative thing. He's saying, I want you to know the will of God. I want you to know God and his will. This is a consistent thought in the Old Testament. I'm going to give a number of verses here that bring out these same words that are used in the book of Colossians. This is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. We're told in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The same word there, wisdom and understanding, are the same words that are used here in the book of Colossians. Knowledge, I think, is just gnosis, whereas it's epigenosis, just another form of the same word in Colossians. But it's the same idea. Notice here, if you want to be truly wise, you have to fear the Lord. But notice that fear of the Lord is equated with knowledge of the Holy One. As we're going to see, you know God through his word. That's how this is done. And so there is a knowledge and a wisdom and an insight into who God is. Paul's building on that same idea. Another one, Psalm 111, verse 10. Psalm 111 is a wisdom psalm. I actually taught on it this past summer. Notice how similar this sounds. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. Notice the parallelism. The fear of the Lord is parallel to all who follow his precepts. How do you fear Yahweh? You obey his word. See, now hear me on this. This is important. When Paul says, I want you to have knowledge of his will, he is not talking that you wake up tomorrow morning and the Lord says, I want you to get in your car and turn left instead of right. That's not what he's talking about. Knowledge of God's will in the scripture always, always, always is, you know what God has revealed right here. This is the will of God. Turn right or left according to whatever the heck you want to do tomorrow morning. Okay? Don't really care which way you turn. Do care if you obey the scripture. That's what the scripture says over and over and over again. Let me show you some other verses. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 uses the same words. Again, these are the same words as are used in Colossians. See, I have taught you decrees and laws. Notice what we're dealing with here. Is this just me thinking I'm hearing something, or is this written word of God? Written word of God. I've taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are earning to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations. Okay? How is it the nations know the wisdom and insight and understanding and knowledge of Israel? As they read, study, and obey God's law. The will of God in Scripture is always related to revealed will. There is secret will. You and I don't know it. God already knows what's going to happen in my life this Thursday. Generally, he doesn't want me to know that. I'll find it out as it unfolds on Thursday. What am I to devote my time and attention and thought and prayer to? Right here, finding this out. If more Christians got in here and did this, we'd be 100 times better off. And that's exactly what Paul is praying for here. And so notice again and again, fear of the Lord is obeying his precepts. It's having his decrees and his laws and having the wisdom to apply them in your life. Now I'm going to ask, who do you think is the one who is the true wise one, the wisdom of God incarnate that actually does this? It's Jesus. And we read in the scripture in Isaiah chapter 11, notice how he uses these same terms in Isaiah 11, 1 to 3. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The shoot and the branch in Isaiah are used over and over again of the Messiah. He's coming from Jesse, David's line, David's father. And notice here, he's going to bear fruit. Same term that's used in Colossians. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, and of understanding, same word, spirit of counsel and power, the spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight greatly in the fear of the Lord. This is a description of Jesus. He is one who is full of wisdom. He is one who is full of understanding. He is one who is full of knowledge, one who walks in the fear of the Lord, and therefore he bears fruit. Paul is saying, I want you to be like Jesus. Jesus is full of knowledge. Jesus is full of wisdom. He knows God's word. He applies God's word. He lives God's word. I'm praying that you Philippians would do exactly the same thing. And so his prayer, in short, is I want you to know God. I want you to know the word of God. And I want you to know how to apply it in your life. That's what I'm asking for. Now consider, this is what Paul prays for when he can't go there. He can't be with them, but this is what he wants more than anything else. You'll know God, you'll know God's word, you'll know how to apply God's word in your life, in your circumstances. Now, he goes on and he gives us the purpose or the result of why he's praying this. We don't even have to speculate why that is. Paul really usually lays these things out. He tells us, and it's either a purpose or a result. Notice in verse 10, it says, and we pray this in order that. Now, the NIV is actually there, if you notice, started a new sentence. The Greek is all one long running sentence. They've done this because while Paul liked to do sentences that go on and on and on and on and on and on, and on, that's not generally considered good English. It's also harder to remember. So the NIV oftentimes breaks those up, and that's what they've done. But notice here, you can still see from it, we pray this in order that. This is why I'm praying this. And it's either the purpose of why he's praying it, or this is the result. If you have this, this is what will happen. It's probably more purpose, but either way, he's saying, what I want you to know is, this is the goal of you knowing God and his will. If you know God and his will, if you are filled with that knowledge and wisdom and insight of God and his will, here's what's going to be the effect in your life. And the effect is you have a life worthy of the Lord, pleasing to him. This is the reason Paul is praying this in verse 10. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. Again, a life worthy of the Lord and pleasing him in every way are just two different descriptions of the same thing. He's saying, I want you to have a life that is worthy of God, that is pleasing to God. And the word there for to live is literally in the Greek to walk. Paul uses that metaphor a lot. The NIV has just translated what the metaphor means for us, but it's literally to walk. And this is back to, I showed you a minute ago, all that stuff about wisdom in the book of Proverbs and the wisdom things. Remember in the wisdom writings, how did they usually say it? There are two paths. And there's always woman folly on the one path, and she's calling you to walk down the one path, but there's woman wisdom on the other path, and she's calling you to walk down this path. Paul's just using that metaphor and saying, I want you to walk down the right path of knowledge and wisdom and insight, because down that path is a life that is pleasing to the Lord, a life that is in fact worthy of the Lord. And as we said, who's the personification, the incarnation of the path of wisdom? Jesus. So if I'm walking down that path, who am I living like? I'm living like Jesus lived. I'm walking the way Jesus actually walked. It means I'll be taking God's word, and I'm so soaked in God's word, I understand God, I understand his will. As I'm walking through life, I'm making decisions that are wise. I'm applying God's word to my life and the situation around me. I'm walking as he did, obeying God's revealed will. And Paul moves on and says, he doesn't even leave us up to that. If you notice there, the NIV has, please him in every way, colon, it's now going to list four descriptions of what that looks like. There are four characteristics of a worthy, pleasing life. In the Greek, they're all four participles. And if you notice here, it's bearing, growing, being, and giving. Participles we usually translate with ing. And so there are four of them listed here. It's easy to see Paul's structure. Here's a life that is worthy of the Lord and pleasing to him in every way. It's a life that's bearing fruit, growing in knowledge of God, being strengthened, and giving thanks. We'll see, it's probably joyfully giving thanks. So let's break each of those out just briefly. First, Paul says, look, if you are filled with the knowledge and wisdom and insight of God's will so that you're able to walk in a manner worthy and pleasing to the Lord, then the first thing you're going to do is you're going to be bearing fruit. And he tells us here, because fruit could be a lot of different things. Fruit sometimes is character, for example. Okay? But in this passage, it's not. Paul says, bearing fruit in every good work. In other words, if you are filled with the knowledge and wisdom and insight of God's will, and out of that you're walking in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord, you're obeying his word, one of the things that's going to cause you to be doing is your faith is going to be producing works. You are going to be knowing God, and you're going to start acting like God. God is merciful and kind even to ungrateful, ungodly, wicked people. And so Paul says, if you're filled with the knowledge of his will, you know him, you know his will, you're going to start acting the same way. You're going to be doing good works. You're going to be serving God by serving others. This is how the word of God is applied. And this is why it's so important that this is the will of God is an objective thing, not some subjective thing. Because, see, what I might say is, well, that's not my gift. My gift is not serving people who aren't Christians and who are nasty to me. And I have good news for you. It's not a gift. It's the will of God for all of us. You don't have to have this gift. It's bearing fruit. If I plant an apple tree and it produces apples, that's not a gift. That's just what it is. This is what we are. We bear fruit in good works. Christians are called to serve other people. And the way we do that is the more we know God, the more we understand his will, the more we walk in that. The more we see Jesus, the more we act like Jesus. And so the first way, he says, is you're going to bear fruit in good works. You're going to serve God by serving other people, whether they're Christians or not, whether they like you or not, whether you agree with them or not. You're bearing fruit in good works. They're good works because you're doing them for the glory of God, not for how the people respond, whether they like you, don't like you, doesn't really matter. Okay? Second aspect is you are growing in the knowledge of God. Now, this is interesting because, of course, this was his prayer. I want you to grow in the knowledge of God. Okay? I want you to be filled with the knowledge of God. But what Paul is saying here is, look, if you are walking in a manner that God is filling you with knowledge and wisdom and insight, you are knowing God and knowing his will as you open the scripture and you study it and you see it, and then one of the things you do is you start walking as Jesus walked. You start serving other people, believers and unbelievers. There's a principle in the scripture. The more I'm obeying what God has revealed of himself and his will to me, what does he do? He reveals more of himself and his will to me. But if I don't obey what he's showing me, what happens to the revelation of him and his will? It's cut off. He doesn't just say, oh, well, okay, we'll skip that part and we'll move on and I'll show you all kinds of other cool things. He kind of keeps you going back. No, you need to learn this. And Paul says, so if you are getting knowledge and wisdom and insight, you're beginning to walk in a manner worthy and pleasing to the Lord, you're bearing fruit by doing good works to believers and unbelievers, you know what happens? As you come back to the scripture, what do you find God doing? He's speaking to you more and more, and you're understanding more and more of who he is, which enables you to find even more good works. You can see it's kind of a spiral. It's a circle. It keeps feeding on itself. But we only grow in knowledge as we obey. There are many people who wonder why when they go to the scripture, I don't seem to get much out of it. Well, one question is, are you applying and obeying what you already know? Paul actually tells, I think it's the Philippians, that at one point, just if you don't know anything else, just go ahead and obey what you already know. Just apply what's already there and in front of you. That's the place to start. And as we do that, God tends to guide us and to reveal more of himself to us. Third a participle, which is a characteristic of a worthy, pleasing life, is being strengthened. You are, not only as you're walking this walk, you're bearing fruit in every good work, and God is revealing more of his will and himself to you. And then Paul says you are being strengthened, and notice this very specifically, you are being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Now, I might just say, how much power does God have? I mean, all, but this is awesome power. In his prayer in Ephesians, he says, this is the power that raised Christ from the dead. Okay? This is mighty stuff. And Paul says, I'm praying you'd be strengthened with all power, not by human standards, but according to God's glorious might. And the word glory there, the word glory in Hebrew literally meant weight. It meant something that was of consequence. Paul says, it's not just that there's a lot of might and power here, it's the might and power of God, and that is weighty power. That is power of consequence, and I'm praying that this would happen to you, that this is what would come into you as you are knowing and obeying. You are walking and bearing fruit by doing good works. God's revealing more of himself, that what's going to happen there is God's strength is going to come into you. The more you are trying to walk in obedience, the more God empowers you to walk in obedience. And you and I need that power. And so do the Colossians. And notice, he gives a specific reason for it. That you're being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that, here's why you need the power, so that you may have great endurance and patience. Why do you think we need endurance and patience? I'm going along, I'm getting knowledge and wisdom and insight, I'm opening the scripture, God's showing me who he is and what he's like, and I start trying to walk it out, and I start trying to do good works, and I'm doing them with not only believers, but unbelievers, and God's revealing more of himself, and I'm finding more ways to do things in the midst of unbelievers around me. Do they always like those good works? Do they always call them good works? Do they, in fact, sometimes call them evil? Yes, they do. And when they do, what do they start to try and get you and I to do? Stop doing those things. And so what do you need to continue doing them even in the face of opposition? You need endurance. You need to be strengthened so that you notice here, it's, you may have great endurance and patience. It's literally all endurance and patience. He keeps using the word all here in this passage. He says, you're going to need all endurance and patience, because the reality is the more you and I understand of God and who he is, and the more we apply that in our lives, the more opposition you and I are likely to run into. It might seem like, well, if I'm becoming more like Jesus, who couldn't like Jesus? The answer is unregenerate man. They don't like him at all. Okay, let's just remind ourselves, when he came, God's love, God's wisdom, God's perfection incarnate, and he's the only person who ever walked perfectly rightly his whole life. What was the end result? Yeah, we put him to death. Okay? There's gonna be opposition. Always is. John puts it by saying that this is the verdict. Light has come in the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. When you start to speak and act based on who God is, there will be opposition. And this is very, very important. Let me go ahead and say this. I want to tell you, I suspect we are seeing more and more and more in our culture now. When you try to take a stand for what you believe and what faith there is increasing pressure to cause you. You can practice that inside these four walls. Do not take it out even into the parking lot. Well, we can't do that. I have to take it not only into the parking lot, I have to take it into my house, I have to take it into my community, my workplace, if I'm hanging out at the docks. I have to live in obedience to the word of God. And there are those who are going to try and shut that down. We're very fortunate. We don't have to face much of that yet. But I suspect we're going to face more and more and more. And this prayer might become very meaningful to us. So, fourth thing. We're seeing, knowing having insight into God's will and his wisdom. We're walking in this manner. We're bearing fruit by doing good works. We're God's showing more. We're doing that. We're getting strength. And then notice the last area. We're getting the strength because we're facing opposition. And the last thing Paul says is joyfully giving thanks to the Father. Now, some of your translations will have that you are enduring and having patience joyfully. That is possible. I won't bore you with the reasons I don't take it that way. I think the NIV is correct. I think the Greek structure points to that it is our giving thanks that is joyful rather than our enduring that is joyful, though either one of them could make sense. But I think it's our giving thanks is joyful. And notice here what Paul is saying is this whole thing started with, we always give thanks for you. That's how he started the whole thanksgiving and prayer. And now he's back at the end to thanksgiving again. And what he says is this, look, as you're walking along and you're doing these things, even when you're facing opposition and God is empowering you, you are still going to be joyfully giving thanks to God, even in the face of opposition. Even when there are people who do not like what you're doing, you will naturally, as a believer who is filled with the knowledge and wisdom of God, you are going to be joyfully giving thanks. And let me show you, this is another way where we can see knowledge and wisdom and insight deals with what is revealed in the scripture, not just some other thing, because is joyfully giving thanks my gift, or is this simply a requirement for believers? It's a requirement. It's not a gift. Joyfully giving thanks isn't a personality type. Okay? It's just simply not. Let me show you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18, Paul says this. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks when? In all circumstances. For this is what? God's will. So you want to know what God's will is? There are too many Christians who are worried about God's will and which pair of shoes I should buy and all this. Here's God's will. Always, always, always joyfully give thanks. Now notice he doesn't say for the circumstance, but no matter what the circumstance is, I can joyfully give thanks. Boy, you want to talk about something that would transform our culture is if Christians would be the least whiny people in a very whiny world. And would be people who no matter what, joyfully give thanks to the Father. Because he is always at work. A worthy, pleasing life is a life full of joyful, prayerful thanksgiving. Amen. Let me say that again. This is, you got to get this. A joyful, pleasing life is a life full of prayerful, joyful thanksgiving.
Amen.
If we are not thankful people. I do not understand when Christians aren't thankful. Paul goes to why you have a reason to be thankful. No matter what you're facing, you have reason to give thanks. And that's verses 13 and 14. A life of thanksgiving for Christ's redemptive work. Notice what he says in verses 12 to 14. Joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Notice here Paul again, as I always try and say, where does he end up again? At the gospel. This is not Brett has a gospel fixation. I'm just preaching a bunch of people who had gospel fixation. That's what they go back to. Paul can't go more than a couple of verses without going back. And so he anchors it. And he says, look, this is all flowed out of the gospel, and it comes back to the gospel. You should joyfully give thanks because of what has happened to you. You were broke. You had nothing in your ledger. You were without God and without hope in the world, and now you have an inheritance that cannot spoil, that cannot perish, that cannot fade. No city council, no Congress, no president can vote to take it away. It doesn't make any difference. God's not counting their vote. It is a sure inheritance. You were in darkness, and you have been brought into the light of God. You were without God. You were not part of the people of God. Now you are the people of God. You were dead, not sick, not close. You were deader than a doornail. And he raised you from the dead, brought you to life in Christ, seated you in heavenly realms, made you his child, and said, all I have is yours.
Amen.
If you can't give thanks, I quit.
Amen.
I don't know what else to tell you. And that is true of every one of you. Whether your week was good or bad, whether your coworkers and your family and your friends rejoiced when you did good works or reviled you, it doesn't matter. It is true. It is rock solid. It will not go away because he's got you in his hand. That's good news. Y'all can keep encouraging me. I'm going to really start preaching here. So. It is so good. This is the gospel. And it is why it is so important for us to reflect on this. This is what motivates you and me. The more you know and you see this, the more you are changed. Nothing else can produce this. But the more I see how much he loves me and what he has done for me, and I have an inheritance that can't be taken away, I am freed up. I am free to live for him, to serve other people, and no matter what they do, it does not matter. Because they can treat me nasty, they can throw me in jail, they can do it for 50 years. I've got 50 quintillion years of inheritance ahead of me. And they cannot take, and in fact, the more they throw mess at me, just the greater my inheritance gets. Right. What a deal. And so Paul says, you got to be joyfully thankful to the Father. Please, you should be known for being a thankful person. And so should I. And it's not a personality type. There are so many things to rejoice in. I rejoice at, man, I love living in this city. I love driving by those docks and seeing the beautiful Chesapeake Bay. I love driving by the greatest school in the history of the world. No. I love the friends I've got. I love the food I get to eat. I love my wife, my children, my grandchildren. I haven't even mentioned redemption yet. That's just God's common grace. He just throws that stuff out there. And then there's redemption on top of it all. And that what we have now is nothing. It's a trash heap. We have a world that is coming that just beats with the glory of God. And you will eat and drink it forever and ever and ever. That should make us joyful and thankful. And that makes me say, I just want to please you, Father. Okay, now we'll go to applying the word. Two questions, and we're going to come to the table and celebrate what I was just preaching on. Two simple questions. Number one, are we growing in the knowledge of God? This stuff beats. It is so essential for believers. If you don't grow in knowledge, you're not growing. It's not that they're kind of related. They're essential for one another. If you want, see, we don't get so much out of worshiping God and doing that because we don't know him. The more we know him, the more we know his will, the more joy it produces in us, the more we have a capacity to embrace and to understand. I really think that one of the key differences in heaven and why it's going to go on forever and ever, we're going to be growing in our capacity to understand God. Because the more we grow in knowledge, the more we can grow in knowledge of him. And that begins right now. If you and I are not growing in knowledge, and that means, again, getting into the scripture. This is where you know him. If we're not growing in this, we're simply not growing. And then our capacity to enjoy God and to glorify God is diminished. But the more we grow in knowledge, the more our capacity to know him, to enjoy him, to glorify him grows. So are we faithful in the word? Not out of law. I do not feel condemned if I wake up tomorrow morning and don't get to the scripture for a while. It's not that God's sitting there saying, oh, that's just it. I'm going to make your day lousy until you read your Bible. That's not it, okay? I don't sit down every once in a while and say, well, I guess tonight I'll just spend some time with Linda. I'm supposed to do that. I read that in the book somewhere. Perfect night for me is the door closes and it's just me and her. Because this is a secret. I like being with her. That's why we got married, okay? I like being with Jesus. I like studying his word because I learn more about him and I want to know him. I'm on a lifelong quest to know him and to be known by him. Are you in the Word? Are we faithful gathering on Sundays in small groups? It's just opportunity to do that. I'm amazed week after week our small group's been studying the book of Romans, what we just keep finding and discovering and looking and just praying for one another and doing that. Are we doing those things? Because if we don't, we're not growing in our knowledge of God. It's not a legalism thing. It's a I want to know him thing. I want to draw close to him. And the more I do that, the more I can grow. Without him, we're simply not going to. So that's the first question. How am I doing and growing in my knowledge of God? Second question, are we living worthy of the Lord? And I want you to notice the order in which I'm doing these because we're going to end with the gospel. We have to. It's the beginning and the end of everything. But are we living worthy of the Lord? Is my life being changed to be like Jesus? Am I a little more like him today than I was yesterday? And notice the things that Paul said there. Am I bearing fruit in good works? Is my life characterized by serving other people? That is not really, there are people who have a gift of that, but everybody is called to serve others. And let me tell you, is serving others convenient? It's not. You can kind of put in there good works, it's almost inconvenient works. It's the way it is. It's not convenient to serve other people. It requires me going out of my way. It takes time. It takes emotional energy. It takes being with people. It takes sometimes driving out of my way to pick them up or do whatever. That's just what it takes. That's what good works require. Does that characterize my life? Or is my life turned in on itself? Christians are supposed to be outward focused. Very, very important. And again, if you don't, you know, the old metaphor with the Dead Sea, why is the Dead Sea dead? There's no outlet. Everything flows in and it's full of life when it comes in and then it promptly dies because there is no outlet. If you and I are turned in on ourselves, there's no life. Life comes, that's why Paul says, hey, it's good works. It keeps the life flowing, circulating. Are we enduring in obedience? I rarely try to get up here and exposit our culture and do all this, but I am really, really concerned. You know, we've been praying. I sent out a thing recently, and please continue praying for Youssef Nardakhani, the pastor in Iran, who's just a representative, a face of thousands of Christians that are suffering the world over. We call it suffering here. Somebody flipping you the bird because you tried to talk to them about Jesus is not suffering. That's just people being jerks, okay? They are really suffering. I fear we're going to start heading more towards that as a culture. Just pay attention to what's going on in our culture. There are many things that are saying you are not free to practice what you believe. There is pressure coming on us. We're going to have to endure. It's just simply going to be that way. There may be a price to be paid for us. Are we going to pay it or not? And we have to remember why we're doing it, who we're doing it for, or else that endurance isn't there. And then finally, are we joyful, thankful people? I went over all this stuff earlier just to spur the questions on your mind. If you're not any one of those things, if you look and say, you know, I'm kind of joyful and happy, but man, when it comes to endurance, the second I get opposition, I stop. Or if you say, no, I'm pretty good at good works and enduring, but I'm not thankful. You know, I'd rather flip somebody off for Jesus than, you know, be joyful about it. Then I want to tell you, pick one of them and ask the Holy Spirit, say, God, I want to work at this. I want you to help me be more joyful in my obedience, or I want to be more enduring, or I want to actually serve other people. Pick one of them and ask God to help you do it. Now, what we're going to do is Jared's going to be coming forward and we're going to come to communion. And again, this is why this is not law. No law. Law kills. It's gospel. What's going to enable you and I to do all of this? It's the gospel. It's what we're about to celebrate here. He was broken for you. His blood was poured out to secure covenant for you and for me. And so I want to urge us, as Jared leads us and we come to the table, receive it with joy, okay? Receive it with thanksgiving. Anybody remember what the Greek word for thanksgiving is? It's another word for this table, Eucharist. That's the Greek word for Thanksgiving. That's why this in some liturgical churches is called the Eucharist. It is the Thanksgiving meal. So let's come to the table. Let's give him thanks for the great salvation that we share.
Cheers. Thank you for listening to this teaching from Bay Ridge Christian Church. To learn more about our church or to download more teachings and resources, please visit bayridgechristianchurch.org.